Tonight we're going to be looking at the latter portion of Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 17. In light of his exhortation at the beginning of the chapter to diligently endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that the gifts that God has given to the church be utilized to bring us all into the unity of the faith so that we can be mature people in Christ. Then he comes to verse 17 and describes what our walk should be like. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now notice, he's admonishing us to walk as a new man. You put off the old man and put on the new. And notice how much of this rest of the chapter, 17 through the end, is focused on the mind. And by the way, that emphasizes the importance of doctrinal teaching. So notice what we have here. The Gentile walk, that's the way the pagans walk, in the futility of the mind, the emptiness of the mind. Now this doesn't mean these people are not able to think, but it's a mindset. And since this mind, this pagan mind, lacks a relationship to God, the Gentile mind is disconnected from reality and is therefore befuddled by trivialities and side issues. You know, you can really see that when you look at our culture. People who are disconnected from God, they make issues of the wrong things for the wrong reasons, and they have the wrong kind of solutions. In a similar way, the Christian who does not immerse himself in the things of God is going to be befuddled by side issues and trivialities. You see, when you're disconnected from God, you miss out on fundamental reality of how things really are. By the way, that's a good reason to avoid soaking your mind in videos and movies, because your mind will tend to become like the pagans. You will unconsciously absorb many of their ideas. If you spend a lot of time with that stuff, I'll guarantee you that when a negative situation arises in your life, evil words that you have heard repeatedly will pop into your mind. And there will be times that evil pictures will pop into your mind as well. But not only that, if you're spending a lot of time soaking in that stuff, you're missing out on the cleansing and the insight that comes from long exposure to the things of God. You know, when you have more and more exposure to the things of God, it does something that is wonderful. You know what it is? It gets your brain washed. I love the term brainwashed. That's what we need. I mean, we have corruption that we're bombarded with every day. You walk into Walmart, and often people are dressed in a way that they shouldn't be just going to the store. This is bombarding your eyes. You're driving down the road. There's all kinds of ways that we're bombarded with evil things. And you know what we need? We need to have our minds cleaned up. And one of the ways to get them cleaned up is spend a lot of time in the Word of God and have the washing of the brain. It really does make a difference. So, if you spend a lot of time at the wrong place, feeding your mind at the wrong fountain, you will lose your appetite to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his word. That's just how it works. For example, let's suppose that you spend 2 hours watching Facebook. And let's suppose that by some incredible genius of your own, that you manage to look only at the good things and only at the threaded comments that say decent things or useful things, and none of the remarks that are nonsense or foolish or outright disgusting. But you think of only the good things, you see only the good things. Now, I know from what I hear people say that people post pictures of themselves that should never even be posted. But let's suppose you're really wise in all of this and you see only good things for 2 hours. I'll guarantee you that at the end of that 2 hours, you will have no appetite to study the book of Ephesians. Anybody want to raise their hand and think differently? You know what's so interesting to me? I've told that to many audiences and no one has ever said, huh, that's not true. What does that tell you? People instinctively know that's true. You know, one of the greatest assets you have is your appetite. A lot of people think that appetite is just something you got to work against all the time. Appetite is to your tremendous advantage because you can train your appetite to like the stuff that's really good. And so train your appetite to be hungry for the things of God. You know, two kinds of appetites can be cultivated. One is you want to see the next video and the next and the next. And a person says, oh, did you see that good movie? It has such neat insights. So you spend 2 hours watching that thing, infusing its deficient, derogatory, and depraved parameters in your mind, and somehow you glean one useful fragment out of that thing. Now, if you'd have spent the same amount of time in the Word of God, studying your Bible, it would have done you so much more good and refreshed your soul besides. But people then are so enamored with this one fragment of insight they get, they say, oh, you should look at that movie. It is so insightful. You know what? The devil is glad to give you a few little good tidbits to have you waste your time. I believe that one of the things we need to do is deliberately cultivate a spiritual appetite so that these attractions that many people find so attractive do not become appealing. Chapter 4, verse 18. Not only the futility of their mind, but they have their understanding darkened. So it's the opposite of enlightening. You see, Jesus' words, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And verse 18, they're alienated from the life of God. How does that happen? When we have a lack of understanding, it results in an alienation from the life of God. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say this, oh, ignorance is bliss. No, it's not. Ignorance is very costly. Very costly. Now, the reason that they're alienated from the life of God is because of the ignorance in them. In other words, the blame falls on them, not on somebody else. And it's due to hardness of heart. There is at least one translation that uses a different term, blindness of their heart, but the word actually is hardness of their heart. And this hardness, by the way, is something that produces ones who are past feeling. I remember we rented from a farmer in Pennsylvania one time. We lived in an old farmhouse, and this guy had really calloused hands. He said, oh, I can change some electrical circuits without even turning the power off. Oh, it just tickles a little bit once in a while. Well, his hands were probably so calloused that it was like having insulated gloves on, I guess. You know, his fingers were sort of maybe past feeling in certain conditions. I don't know. But you know, a person's heart can get that way too. And you see the importance of not wallowing in what the world has to offer because it affects how you think. You know, one of the things that happens when people spend lots of time watching the scenes that the world devises, they end up seeing so much immodesty that is so gross that they are involved in something what they call far less, and they're so hardened to it, they don't realize how bad what they're doing is. You know, it's so important to have our perspective and values shaped by what God says. So the result is, verse 19, they give themselves over to corruption. I mean, that's perfectly understandable. If you can't feel a thing, well, you didn't get any charge out of that, so try something else. And so they greedily pursue all uncleanness, new perversions to replace the old. You see, filling your heart with thought what is not good gives you a greater desire for more of what is not good. But filling your heart with what is good gives you a desire for more of it. You can train your appetite. Now, the Christian contrast is you have not so learned Christ. Notice, it doesn't say you have not so learned from Christ. You have not so learned Christ. Christ is the object of this learning. Christ is the content of the instruction. Immersing yourself in the Gospels is such a wonderful experience. It's so beneficial because we learn from what he did, and we learn from what he said, and we learn from how he interacted with people. It's just a marvelous picture. God coming down to earth and showing us what God is like, and showing us how God thinks, showing us what God views as important. And this is borne out by the following statement. You who've heard Christ, that's your initial response, and were taught by him, continuing instruction, as truth in Jesus, verse 21. That's a contrast to the wicked Gentile attitudes. Notice, again, the emphasis on truth in this section. You know, in chapter 4, verse 15, you're speaking truth in love. 21 is truth in Jesus. 24, righteousness and holiness based on the truth. And speaking truth to your neighbor, verse 25. And it's interesting that he shifts to the name Jesus here, because this is the only place in Ephesians where this occurs alone. Other places it's like Jesus Christ or Lord Jesus Christ, but here it says Jesus. And so the emphasis here is on Jesus as he lived on this earth. So there are three imperatives here. Put off, put something away. Be renewed, put something on, and put on something in verse 24. And so you're continuing to live out the implications of a decisive change in the past. Now, regarding this putting off and on, the real background of this is the Old Testament pictures of being clothed with moral qualities. You know, righteousness, for example. Job 29, verse 14 to 17, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. You see, Job is talking about being clothed with righteousness by what he does. Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. And what we have here is a picture of putting on Christ. So we put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. We understand to recognize deception. The old man continues in his moral corruption, ending ultimately in death. And the desires here are generated by deceit. Remember, deceit is disconnected from reality. And the contrast to the truth where Paul has been emphasizing. So verse 23, you're renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the spirit of your mind is typical of Ephesians and how it accumulates these synonyms, emphasizing the inner person. Verse 23, the renewed mind, in a contrast to verse 17, the futile mind. And that fits precisely with the word which means repent. Metanoia, repentance. Repentance means a change of mind. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'm sorry about such and such. But you can tell they didn't change their mind. They were sorry maybe it happened, or they're sorry God got caught, or they were sorry there are consequences, but they still haven't changed their mind. You see, just saying I'm sorry is not repentance. Repentance means a change of mind, a different way of thinking. So, we put on the new man, verse 24. And the characteristics of this new man is that it's created in God's likeness according to God, and righteousness, that holiness that comes from the truth. You know, I encountered somebody one time that said, what do you believe about such and such a verse? And so I explained what I believe. And he said, well, I heard somebody preach, and he said the verse means this. And I showed him that from that context, the verse couldn't mean that. And then he said, well, yes, but I like the application. You know, that is never honoring to God, ever, to get a wonderful application out of a false interpretation. Because if the devil can get you to rejoice out of a false interpretation because it gives you a wonderful application, he can get you to get a false application and a terrible application out of that false interpretation. Notice there's a transformation of the mind. And that transformation of the mind is much greater than the works that Jesus did on earth. Christ's earthly miracles were mere physical renewal. Lazarus died again. How do we know? Anybody here sure that Lazarus died again? How can you be sure? If he hadn't, he'd still be living today, and you can be sure he'd be quite a museum point of interest. I mean, just imagine being able to talk to a guy that was 2,000 years old and say, huh, what was happening in such and such a place at such and such a time? Would you speak a certain language for me now so I can talk to a real live speaker who could speak that language back then? There'd be a lot of Bible translators who would like to talk to him about those kind of questions, if nothing else. We know Lazarus died again because he isn't living now. What about the people that Jesus healed of diseases? Did they die again? Yes. What about the people who were cripples? They're not walking anymore. You see, those miracles were temporary. And even the people there, many of the people that were healed, what did they say when Jesus rode into Jerusalem? They may have said Hosanna when he rode in, but later, one week later, what were they saying? Crucify him. You see, something much greater can happen today. And that is the transformation of the mind. Jesus said that we as his followers can do greater things than he did. Now, you might be surprised at that. And there's some people who say, well, then we should be doing great miracles. But I haven't heard anybody claim that they did as great a things as what Jesus did. Have you? Not a verifiable claim. I mean, Jesus raised somebody from the dead that had been rotting in the grave for 4 days. Anybody want to tell me about a documented case since then that's as good as that? Jesus said, greater than I did. Well, Lazarus, he's rotting in the grave now, right? His body, at least. How can we do things that are greater? The thing that enables us to do things that are greater, Jesus said, because I go to the Father. You see, it isn't just that the Holy Spirit came and therefore we're filled by the Spirit. That won't work because Jesus was filled with the Spirit more than we are. I think the answer is clear. Jesus went to the Father and he presented his blood to the Father. And so that broke the power of Satan. And that meant that we could accomplish victory over darkness that was not available to be accomplished until Jesus had died, buried, resurrected, and ascended, and presented his blood in the heavenly places. And so notice, this transformation of the mind is much more important than many people think. It is not just a good suggestion. You know, I think many people view the Bible as God's book of good suggestions. That's not the case. This is a command here, to have a transformed mind. It's invoked by the high authority of the Lord, verse 17. It turns out that many people in churches actually still think like Gentiles. You can tell by how they make decisions. They have simply moved into a different sphere of operation, but they still make decisions like an unbeliever would make them. They manipulate, they slander, etc. You see, fleshly mechanisms to gain instant results, to accomplish a supposedly good cause. Those kind of things are the same kind of things a pagan would do. But Christ's way takes time. It takes prayer. It takes wisdom. It takes insight from God. Now, is it a drudgery to have a transformed mind? What a privilege. A privilege to have a brainwashed brain. Isn't that true? Anybody here want their brain washed? Spend more time immersing yourself in the Word of God and believing what you find and putting it to practice. You see, we must whet our appetite for a transformed mind. And what that means, say no to distractions and to seek to fill ourselves with a greater measure of the fullness of the things of God. So, this metaphor of putting on clothes and putting on other clothes, the transformation from the inside out. You know, external things are a symptom of where the inner transformation has occurred. And notice that the things that we'll see later on in the chapter, most of those things involve interactions with other people. You see, interactions with other people will show whether you're kind or whether you're nasty. It'll show whether you're angry or whether you're not. It'll show whether you're a truth teller or a liar. And so we put on something which was created, verse 24. This is not some kind of self-effort reformation, but it's resulting in righteousness and true holiness. You see, a clear understanding of the truth results in definite actions. So what is the practical result of walking in this new mindset? Verse 25 and following. Therefore, notice, therefore connects to the preceding paragraph. This is more detail on what it means to put off the old mindset and put on the new. And these prohibitions, these negative things, are balanced by positive things. So, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Oh, put away lying. Who is this written to, by the way? Is it written to the members of the parliament in Ottawa? Is it? No. Who's it written to? The church, okay? To Evans. And also to the rest of us who need to learn the same thing. You mean there's a problem with lying in the church? What's the answer? Yes. It's very common. This is a real temptation. Now, I want you to look at the book of Zechariah and see something that illustrates why we have such a problem. Zechariah chapter 8. Turn to that, please. Zechariah chapter 8. We'll skip on down to verse 8. And that's where the quote comes from. I will bring them back. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. There's an Old Testament quote there. It's connected with judgment in the gates for truth, justice, and peace. And to see the contextual emphasis on truth, glance at chapter 8, verse 16 to 18. It says there, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things are things I hate, says the Lord. Now, notice, this section, God is describing the restored Israel, even calling Zion the city of truth because God is present there, glancing back at verse 3. And you can see that the church participates in these ultimate realities before they come to physical fruition in the millennium, which would be another topic. But often in the church, these very qualities are lacking. People are unjustly treated. They're just like in ancient Israel when there was no justice in the gates. The leaders of the city are supposed to provide justice and deal with the things that need to be dealt with. And there's no recourse. So it's not just a case of avoiding lying. The fellow believer has the right to the truth. But the foundational reason that he gives us in Ephesians is even higher, and that is we are members of one another. Oh, so we're members of one another. That means that it would be ridiculous for one of us to tell a lie to another member of the same body. I mean, imagine a hand telling a falsehood that it was in pain in order to get a special benefit from the body. That brings us to verse 26 and 27, Ephesians chapter 4. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. I think most people, when they read this verse, they read it as if it says, if you're angry, do not sin. Do you notice it does not say that at all? It's actually a command. Be angry. In fact, in Greek, it's a present passive imperative. So it means be angered and do not sin. Or be made angry and do not sin. Now that's in the clear context of this paragraph on directions on how to have a transformed mind. And what it means is that some anger is actually commanded. And the other term is quite surprising. Parorgismos. It's used in the latter part of the verse. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, this word occurs only once in the New Testament, right here. However, this word occurs in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, of the Septuagint into Greek. It occurs in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 30. And in English, the translation is like this. For the sins of Jeroboam, who led Israel into sin, and his provocation in which he provoked the Lord God of Israel. In other words, parorgismos is the provocation that provoked you to wrath. That's what it is. Second Kings 23, verse 26. Because of the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Parorgismos. And in Nehemiah 9, verse 18, they said, these are the gods which brought you out of Egypt, and they made great provocations. Now, what I'm getting at is, this word that's translated, let not the sun go down on your wrath, really means provocation to wrath. Now, to help see that, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, there's a similar word. It's a verbal form, and it says, fathers, don't do what? Provoke your children to wrath. The verbal form. That helps us understand this passage. And that is, be angered by sin in the midst of the fellowship. But don't let your provocation, don't let the sun go down on the thing that provoked you to wrath. Start dealing with it right away. Now, we know that the Bible says that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. But what is it that is right to get angry about? Jesus was angry about certain things. God is angry about certain things. What angers God? Sin does. So it's talking about being part of the fellowship, chapter 4. It's talking about a transformed mind. In other words, when you see sin in the fellowship, be angered by it in a righteous way. because sin is a very ugly thing. And then don't just let it go. Don't let the sun go down on the thing that provoked you to wrath. Deal with it. Now, that doesn't mean you have to instantly call the person up on the phone. Maybe it means you need to pray and get your heart in the right kind of condition so that you can talk to them. Maybe it needs that there may be preparatory things to do, but start doing it right away. So, it means be angry at sin like God is. Be angry righteously by hating what God hates. You see, we are members of one another. This is talking about believers. It's not talking about unbelievers. It's not talking about how you relate to unbelievers. We are members of one another, verse 25. Verse 32, God in Christ has forgiven you. So it's clearly talking about believers. And we have relationships of individuals to other individuals. And so this anger is directed inside the church. So don't delay to deal with sin in the brotherhood. Failure to do this will give the devil a foothold, verse 27. Also, what it does, it gives leaven a time to work. You have some leaven in some meal, and you leave it in there, and you just say, well, you know, I just don't want to deal with it. Guess what? The next day, it's more permeated the meal. Now, don't give the devil a foothold. Notice, what about the absolute prohibition of anger in verse 31? How do we resolve that tension? He said, be angry or be made angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on the thing that provoked you to anger. So how do you resolve the tension? Clearly, it cannot mean that all anger is bad because of God's anger and Christ's anger. The sequence in verse 31 is the forbidden anger is a result of a progression in the vice list. What does it say there? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put upon you, away from you with all malice. You see, if you are going down the path of those kind of vices, the kind of anger you're going to have is not a godly anger. It's not an anger like God has against sin. It's because you're all riled up yourself with your own passions. And so the key here is to put away all anger in this sense. You put away all the wrath of man, which has not worked the righteousness of God, and you put away righteous anger by dealing with it promptly in the brotherhood. Now notice, righteous anger is in the context of the brotherhood, not directed against unbelievers who are blind and captives of the devil. And so verse 26, Paul does distinguish between sin and anger. If all anger was prohibited, it's very strange that there's a prohibition only after sundown. In other words, I think we need to look at this passage carefully. And our tendency so many times is to look at this and just sort of slough through it and sort of say what makes convenient. If you'd like to study this idea in greater detail, I can recommend an author that you can read on the subject. There's a website called Bible.org, and there's a great Greek scholar who is probably one of the greatest living New Testament Greek scholars in North America, at least, maybe even in the world, one of them. His name is Daniel Wallace. And on that website, Bible.org, there is an article that he wrote on this passage where he deals with this subject. So you can test that out and look at it in more detail if you like. Verse 28, what else does the transformed mind do? Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Notice, work and give instead of stealing. This present participle can be understood as a thief. And it shows the importance of departing what may have been not regarded as serious in Gentile society. In fact, in many third world type missions, people and missionaries encounter, well, you know, I mean, I took that stuff, but I have the right to it. I'm part of the community too. You know, you got to be careful about that kind of stuff, because the gospel cuts across the grain of every culture. It cuts across U.S. culture, Canadian culture, South American culture, African culture, European culture, Russian culture, Chinese culture. It cuts across all those. And so we don't compromise it, no matter which place we live in. So, labor to the point of weariness, that's the kind of word we have there, with your hands. Now, when it says with your hands, that doesn't say, oh, it's got to be only manual labor. But it's in contrast to previously using your hands to steal. And it goes beyond providing for yourself. You know, so go work for your hands, provide for yourself. God has something better and greater than that. What is it? Work so you have something to give to somebody else that has a need. You see, God's way is to transform the mind, transform the way we think. Verse 29, edifying speech instead of corruption. Notice a progression here from avoiding lying. It's not just avoiding telling lies now, it's avoiding any corrupt speech. Wouldn't it be good to be able to say after any paragraph that you've uttered, I imparted grace to the hearers? If you could say after every paragraph to yourself, I imparted grace to the hearers. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Notice you have a connection to the preceding verse by the word and. And so here's a positive exhortation balancing the negative against improper speech. The warning between the two verses on improper speech. You have improper speech in verse 29. You have improper speech in verse 31. And right in the middle, it talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the most common ways we grieve the Holy Spirit is by improper speech. Then he says, you were sealed. And it's not something happening now. It's talking about something that happened in the past. And grieving the Spirit by improper speech shows ingratitude for his gracious sealing. Verse 31 and 32. We are to have kindness instead of angry verbal outbursts. Now, what to get rid of? Verse 31. Get rid of evil speaking. You know, evil speaking is not simply never saying something bad. I mean, Paul spoke regarding Alexander in 2 Timothy 4:14. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. You see, the question is, why did you say that? Is it so that you could denigrate the other person? Or was there a need to say something about that situation so that it would be proper dealing with what was going on? And then it says, God forgave you in Christ. You know, we teach this verse to children. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Why do we teach it to children? Because we think they need it. And they do. They need to learn to be kind to one another. But guess what? This was not written to children. It was written to adults in the church. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, like Christ forgives. Isn't it true that a little child will forgive more readily than most adults will? I think it is. Now, I want you to see a chiasm here in this chapter that helps emphasize something that God wants to emphasize. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, you have an inclusio, walk worthy of your calling. And then down toward the bottom, chapter 5, 1 and 2, imitate God and walk in love like Christ. So you see, you walk worthy of your calling, and then you also walk like Christ. Then come down from the top, verse 3 and 4, you keep the unity of the Spirit by a focus on God and His program, verses 4 through 6. Come up from the bottom, you avoid verbal abuse, but speak for edification, and be kind and forgiving, verses 29 to 32, lest you grieve the Holy Spirit, verse 30. Come down from the top, verses 7 through 16, the gifts proclaiming the truth to produce maturity and avoid deception. Come up from the bottom, verses 25 to 28, the outworking emphasis on the truth with one another, and deal with provocation. Don't pretend it doesn't exist. And honest labor instead of theft. And the focal center of this chapter is what's in the middle. That is, abandon the Gentile mindset, verse 17 to 19, and embrace totally the new mindset learned from Christ in verse 20 to 24. You see, we are not fixed up by somehow agreeing together on a bunch of things we're going to do and not do that we think are important. We are fixed up by getting our minds changed and abandoning the old pagan Gentile way of thinking and embracing the Jesus way of thinking. And when that kind of thing changes, then we have a basis for operating the way God wants us to operate. So what is the conclusion? You strive to keep the unity of the Spirit. And you utilize the teaching of doctrine to achieve unity of the faith. And you put away the Gentile mindset. And you think like Christ. And then you apply that to specific situations in the brotherhood. No lying, but speak the truth. Be angry at sin. Be angered by sin. And deal immediately with the provocation. Don't steal, but labor instead to give to others. Put away clamor. Don't grieve the Spirit. Be forgiving like Christ. And the focal center is quit thinking like a pagan. And think like Christ instead. So, I believe that God gives us a tremendous opportunity, doesn't he? You see the wonderful things that God provided in Christ, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and then because of that, walk worthy of the calling in which you're called, and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and then have a unity of the faith that comes by detailed, systematic teaching from the Word of God. You know, the Word of God does not contradict itself. And if you hold a theology or if you hold a doctrine that is self-contradictory, I'll guarantee you something, that doctrine you hold is false. And we have to be willing to throw away false doctrines and be willing to help one another see when we're holding something that's false. That's part of what it means to grow together toward Christ. And so we can put away the selfish, pagan, Gentile mindset. The mindset that loves darkness and blackness and ignorance and whatnot. And pursuing passions. And instead, learn Christ. And put on his kind of mindset. And as we do so, then we can have the outworking of his mind as we interact with each other. And that will help us see whether we've actually put on the mind of Christ. Because, you know, it's like, oh, this happened when I was interacting with that person. That shows that I wasn't appropriating Christ's power and Christ's wisdom and Christ's goodness. Ah, it calls for correction. For tomorrow, study chapter 5. Chapter 5, and in particular, verses 1 through 21. I used to preach this chapter in one session, but I found I had to hurry too much. So now I do it in two. So tomorrow we'll do chapter 5, verses 1 to 21, and then the next day, chapter 5, 22 to the end. So study those for next time. Does anyone have any observations or comments or questions? Lord bless you.